Pick up now at Matthew 17. I'm going to go back to verse 1, even though we've covered down to about verse 5 last week. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were so afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful again that we can spend a few minutes this evening just gathering around your word and once again seeing the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by looking into your word. And we pray that as we study tonight that we might have a greater appreciation of the details that are here, and especially being able to see it in the context and setting in which it is given. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so again, just to review a little bit from last time, obviously when you come to chapter 17 here, the chapter starts with a very significant event here, and this event has rightfully been called the Transfiguration. And you can see the reason based upon verse 2, it says he was transfigured. Before. So it's a pretty easy clue as to figure out why they would call this the Transfiguration. What I want to do is ask a couple of questions, so that we're all on the same page as far as what's going on and why this is happening. And the first question is, bless you, it's, even though you've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, you're saying that, right? So, you know, your soul has been blessed with all spiritual blessings, but our bodies have not yet, right? So we can still say bless you when you sneeze there. But does anybody remember why it is that this event happens at this point in the ministry of Christ? Why is it significant here? Anybody remember?
To give them hope.
To give them hope because of?
They're going to be going through the tribulation and feel like there isn't.
Exactly. To give them hope, he's preparing them to go through the tribulation period. He's going to go away. He's going to go back to the Father. Okay? And something even more immediate than that, which that's still pretty immediate.
Yeah.
What's that?
Yeah.
Exactly. Because remember back at chapter 16... If you look at the flow back in chapter 16, he asked, Whom do men say that I am the Son of Man? And Peter rightly identifies him as the Messiah. Christ says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church he's going to build. That's the Jewish kingdom church. That's not the church, the body of Christ, by the way. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The gates of hell are going to try to prevail. And it's going to look like they're going to prevail, but they're not going to succeed. And Peter needs to be aware of that. And then immediately after telling Peter that is when he begins for the very first time to tell the disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. Well, they were definitely expecting him to go to Jerusalem, but for what purpose? To get a crown and sit on a throne. Not a crown of thorns and not a cross. They were expecting him to go to Jerusalem. He tells him he's going to go die. Peter's totally shocked, doesn't understand what's going on. Tries to stand in his way, denies, this shall not be unto thee. And so, one of the reasons that you have the transfiguration right here at this point is, like you said, to give them hope, to give them some assurance, and to really help them see that they need to listen to what Christ is specifically telling them now. All right? You will recall, I trust, that when this transfiguration happens, there's a voice from heaven that says something. What does the voice from heaven say?
This is my son.
Yeah, what's it say?
This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased.
Hear ye him.
Yeah, and the important part of it is not only, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, but hear ye him. They weren't listening to him. They didn't listen when Christ told them he's going to go die. That's what they needed to hear at this point. They're expecting to go to Jerusalem, get the crown of gold, defeat the enemies, defeat the Romans, and take the throne. And that's not what's going to happen. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and his own people are going to turn him over. He's going to be delivered to the scribes and Pharisees, delivered to the Romans, and then he's going to be executed. And, of course, he's going to be raised again. And so this is the information that they need to get, all right? And so the transfiguration, one of the purposes is to reassure them that they're going to remember this event. They're going to remember this event after his resurrection. You will notice, look at 17 verse 9, it says, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." See that? They don't get it at all at this point. And it's after the resurrection that they remember this. Peter writes about this, and I'll get to that momentarily. Now, I want to start today with where we finished last time. I only had a few minutes on it, and I want to spend a little bit more time on it tonight. If you'll notice the statement at the end of chapter 16, this is real significant. You will occasionally run across this issue that we're going to talk about right now. Look at the last statement in chapter 16, verse 28. It says this, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." See that verse there?
Mm-hmm.
Now there is a doctrine out there that comes under the category of preterism. It starts with a P, preterism, the preterist view. And it is the view of Scripture that basically says that the second coming of Christ has already occurred. That the entire book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. Basically about 70 AD. That all the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom coming to this earth, it's already here. It's been in effect. It's going on now. It's a pretty strange view.
Based on what?
Well, okay, that's a great question. Based on what? Fundamentally, they base it on that verse right there. That's their clutch verse right there. Here's their thinking. Here's their logic. Here's their reasoning. They say this. If Jesus Christ is who he said he was, the Messiah, then he cannot lie. And therefore, whatever he said had to be true. Therefore, when he said, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, then therefore Christ had to come in his kingdom and fulfill that verse before the death, the eventual death of whichever of the last three of these guys died. Okay? When he says, there be some standing here. So in other words, Jesus Christ had to fulfill that verse before the death of the 12 apostles and 11, because of course Judas would have been excluded, right? Matthias took the place of Judas, so when you look at Acts chapter number 1. So the reasoning is that, can Jesus lie? Well, any believer would say, well, no, it's impossible for him to lie. Therefore, since Christ cannot and did not lie, therefore Christ must have brought the kingdom back before all the apostles died off the scene of human history. All right, and depending on what history books you read and which historian you believe in, that most of them say that the apostles died off, you know, probably anywhere from 30 to 40 years after the resurrection of Christ, that type of thing. Yes, go ahead. That was kind of odd. I was looking over. I thought you were ripping pages out of the Bible. you kind of are, but you're not. You know, it's like, wait a minute.
That's
like, well, I'll give you a piece of paper. Yeah, I'll give you a piece of paper. That's okay. Quick, find her some paper, you know.
Officer,
he's
already come.
There, yeah. Isn't that good? Yeah. He's already come. What is it for the rest of it?
That's just my luck.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, here it came. We missed it. Oh, my goodness. What do we do now? Yeah.
Would this be the same view of people that believe that the kingdom's in your heart?
That is what they believe. That's one of the aspects that they believe, that the kingdom of God is really just a spiritual kingdom, that it never was meant to be a literal physical kingdom, that the book of Revelation is all just symbolic, it's all just figures of speech and things like that. But they based it on that verse right there. So again, you will occasionally run across that view. There's a view that really is similar to that view, though not in every way, and not based upon the exact same verse, but similar verses. It's the view called the amillennialism, an amillennialist view. That's a view that says there is no such thing as a millennial reign of Christ, that it is all spiritual. So those two views have a lot of things in common. Some of the basic verses that they use, or their foundational verses that they use to come to their conclusions, are different. But in the end, their conclusions are the same, that there's really going to be no literal fulfillment of the book of Revelation. There's no literal fulfillment of those passages in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel that are still yet future. That everything in Revelation, it's all just spiritual, it's all just figurative, it's all just shadows and figures and types and that type of thing. And none of it is literal. But let's do ask the question, though. Let's not just... I mean, yes, you can very simply discount that whole view. It has no grounds at all. But what we do want to do is that we do want to say, well, what about that verse? Because, I mean, Christ, you know, we always say believe the Bible, don't we? We always say take the Word of God for what it says and what it means, and the Lord Jesus Christ, if in fact He is the Messiah, then He has to mean what He says there, right? So then, didn't the kingdom have to come before all the apostles died? I mean, we have to address this. We have to deal with it.
Or did they not actually die? If they get in similar aspects of Christ? Was there like one?
If that is the case, in other words, if Christ meant taste of death in some other way, it's interesting that He didn't seem to imply that He meant it some other way. I mean, how would we come to that conclusion? If He's not talking about physical death in this verse of the 12 apostles, how would we know that? We'd have to have some way to know that.
But He's been preaching the kingdom of God is at hand all the way through. So this is just a continuation before He discloses that the mystery...
You know, absolutely, fundamentally, that is the answer. Okay, but what do you win? you win a page back in your Bible there. You get to put that page back in your Bible there. So, but yeah, I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but let me just repeat what Sally said, because fundamentally that is the answer, but we got to figure out how you get to that answer, okay? What it is is that all along Christ has been preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was exactly true at that time dispensationally. Some of the folks that are fairly new to the ministry of grace and so forth, you know, we don't have the time to go all the way back and start Matthew over again, but you've got to remember, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, please remember this. And even those of us that have been in the grace message for a number of years, we have to remind ourselves. When you're reading the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember, the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the theme of it. Everything that's happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is happening because the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. The kingdom of heaven is not at hand today. All right. What made the kingdom? In fact, let me just quickly look at those verses. If you do not have these verses marked in your Bible, especially if you have been with us through these last 2 years so far in the study, why don't you have them marked? Mark them now, okay? Anyway, look at Matthew 3 really quickly. Look at Matthew 3. Have these marked in your Bible. This statement, this is the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everything that's happening is built around this fact. Matthew 3, 2. This is John the Baptist, and he says, and saying, repent ye, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See that? Go to chapter 4. Go to chapter number 4, verse 17. 4:17. Mark these. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, neither one of those statements say repent because you're sinners. That's an entirely different statement. They were supposed to repent. They were supposed to change their mind. Why? Because of Daniel's time schedule. Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. What the prophets in the Old Testament had prophesied about, that is, that the kingdom would be established one day on this earth, it had entered the at-hand phase. Prior to the arrival of John the Baptist, it was simply spoken about. It was prophesied about. But with the arrival of John the Baptist on the scene of human history, it had entered a different phase, a new phase, the at-hand phase. So when you're reading the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this time go to chapter 10 of Matthew. Mark these three verses. Look at chapter 10, when he sends the apostles out for the very first time. Look at verse 7. He says, and as you go, preach, saying, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. See that? So, I mean, you have to on purpose want to miss that when you start reading the New Testament to miss it. God the Holy Spirit takes the time to tell us that when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the whole stage that is being that has been set is that it's now at the kingdom of heaven is at hand phase. The signs, Daniel's time schedule been fulfilled. The forerunner has been sent. John the Baptist, the Messiah, is there. What were the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom? Healing the sick and casting out devils. The two great hallmark signs of the establishment of the kingdom. Healing the sick and casting out devils. And Christ is repeatedly doing those as well as many other miracles. So when Christ says here, you shall not taste of death, that some of you shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Had the prophecy program continued without the interruption of the dispensation of grace, then absolutely the kingdom of heaven would have absolutely been set up on this earth. What would have happened was this. After the death and resurrection of Christ, Christ would, of course, ascended to the Father. And then, according to Daniel's time schedule, there was approximately 7 years left to fulfill. Christ in his earthly ministry added one more year to Daniel's time schedule, so there would have been a minimum of 8 years from the time Christ ascended to the Father and then returned with the kingdom. There would have been 8 years, and it would have been a literal physical return as a mighty conquering king to set up a worldwide empire based in Jerusalem, the throne, capital city over Jerusalem. Okay, and absolutely, there would have been some of the disciples alive to see that event happen. Okay, so the fundamental, you and I now know why it hasn't yet come, because it obviously hasn't yet come. We now know why it hasn't come, and you got to read Paul's epistles to find out why it hasn't come. Okay, but again, the context here, everything is revolving around the fact that at that time the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But question: did God the Father know that he at some point was going to bring in the mystery? Did God? See, God knew Israel's response. God knew that Israel was going to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. And God knew in his justice and righteousness, he could therefore righteously begin the tribulation period, culminating in the pouring out of his wrath and sending the Lord Jesus Christ back. God knew all that ahead of time. But instead of pouring out his wrath, God used the backdrop, the background of Israel committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is what they did in Acts 2 through 7. That's what Acts 2 through 7 is about. That's when Israel commits the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in Acts 2 through 7, 7 specifically. That's when they culminated. And God used the backdrop of Israel committing a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and therefore the whole world deserving of his wrath. He used that as the backdrop to send the Lord Jesus Christ back, but not in wrath and judgment, and not to be the king over the earth. He sent him back to save Saul of Tarsus, and then begin to unfold to Saul of Tarsus, and making him Paul the Apostle, this secret plan and purpose that he had before the foundation of the world. He just kept it secret, okay? And that plan and purpose is what is in effect today. Ben, go ahead.
I guess I have a question, and it might sound kind of controversial, but verse 28, so when the Lord said, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Obviously, the Lord knew that the dispensation of grace was going to be ushered in. So, you understand what I'm saying? Like, why,
yeah.
Knowing that the dispensation of grace was going to be ushered in, why would he say that?
Yeah, yeah. And that's the second issue we're going to talk about right now.
Okay.
That really, because we still have to deal with that verse.
Right, that's
it. That verse still says what it says. The reason that the kingdom didn't come yet, and they did die, was because of this plan and purpose that God had before the foundation of the world to form the church, the body of Christ. And in order to form the church, the body of Christ, he had to usher in the dispensation of grace. That's fundamentally why the kingdom has not yet come. That's why the tribulation period hasn't come. Let me say it this way. Why has Jesus Christ not yet come to this earth and set up the kingdom? Well, because the tribulation period hasn't come. But what's preventing the tribulation period from coming? What's preventing the prophecy program from resuming? What is it? The present dispensation of grace. This present dispensation of grace is preventing the continuation of the prophetic program. Okay? The event that terminates the dispensation of grace is the catching away of the saints, and then after that is when the prophecy program resumes. Okay? So, is there anything in play here, if I can say it that way, that would allow for the interruption of the dispensation of grace? Well, let me have you notice, Laura, you're going to say something, or you...
I know you're getting to.
Okay. Okay. Get on with it. Come on. Get on. Yeah. Get on with it, will you? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Look at this. We're going to fast forward. Remember, look at chapter 17, verse 9 again. This is going to come into play a little. This is going to help us understand something. 17:9. It says, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Remember that? Did I give you the right reference?
Yeah.
Okay. So when is it that the apostles are going to remember and then begin to talk about the transfiguration? It's not going to be until after his death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. Peter writes about this event in his documents. Go with me this time over to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. Now, you got to follow along with me very, very carefully on the thinking here, on the logic here, okay? We're in 2 Peter now, all right? Peter writes the book of 2 Peter after Paul's apostleship not only has already been initiated, but after the apostle Paul has written several documents. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at 2 Peter. This time, go to chapter 3. Peter writes the book of 2 Peter after the dispensation of grace has started. Peter writes the book of 2 Peter after the prophecy program has already been interrupted and put on hold. And the dispensation of grace is well on its way. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 3 this time. Look at verse 15. Peter says to his audience, and his audience are the scattered Jews, he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things." What things? The delay. The fact that the Lord had not yet returned. Okay, so I got a question for you. How do you know Peter writes 2 Peter after Paul's ministry has already been well on its way? Yeah, because he talks about Paul and his ministry and the fact that Paul's already got several written documents out there. See that? So there's more than one book already, not only written by Paul, but it's already out there. And, by the way, spread abroad such that Peter's audience can read it. Peter's audience, they're Jews that are scattered way up around Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia and so forth. So Paul's documents by this point are spread all over the place. Isn't that interesting? Not like the book of Galatians, the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, for example, and Romans. Okay? So you know for sure that Peter writes 2 Peter after Paul has been writing about and explaining in his written documents, as well as verbally, that the prophecy program has been set aside and that what God is doing now is the dispensation of grace. Okay? Everybody so far follow with me on my point there. Any questions on that? Let me stay here in chapter 3. If you'll look this time at chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 1, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, which tells you he wrote an earlier one, right? The second. He says, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So see how he points them to prophecy and the apostles. Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Okay, when Peter writes 2 Peter, what are the scoffers saying? They're saying, Peter, where is the promise of his coming? Now you have to remember the context of all this. Did Peter ever tell the Jews that Christ was coming again? Absolutely he did. That's Pentecost. That's Acts 2 and 3. In Acts chapter number 2, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He quotes Joel. And Peter says that the reason that they had those signs on the earth, these miracles, the tongues and so forth, the languages, that those were the preparatory signs that Joel said was going to come in anticipation of the great and notable day of the Lord coming. Peter was expecting the second coming of Christ within his lifetime. And you go back to Acts chapter number 2 and 3, and it's not just Peter talking there, it's God the Holy Spirit that was saying that through Peter. This is not just Peter giving his opinion. He's 100% right there in early Acts. Well, what's the time period from early Acts to when Peter writes this book? It's at least 20 years. Do we have a problem here? Even if you want to go 15 years, do you have a problem here?
Yeah, it's not
7 years. It doesn't fit the 7 to 8 year time frame. Too many years have passed. And those people in early Acts who believed the gospel of the kingdom, do you remember what they did? They sold all their possessions. They got baptized and became part of the little flock. It wouldn't take too many years for you to run out of your money, especially nowadays, right? You could sell everything you have and still last about 2 days, right? You know? You follow what I'm saying on that, right? You know? Listen, when Paul makes reference to the poor saints in Jerusalem, that's who he's talking about. He's talking about those Jews who in early Acts believed Peter's preaching that Christ was the Messiah. They were looking forward to his return within, say, 7 to 8 years. They sold all their possessions, expecting to go through the tribulation period, expecting to be miraculously provided for by God, like God provided for Israel in the wilderness with bread and water and manna and protection, right? But all of a sudden, 3 years go by, 4 years go by, 5 years, 7, 10, 15, 20 years go by. And now not only are those people who listen to Peter, are they all broke and poor, but now they're fellow Jews who didn't believe what Peter said there at Pentecost. They're mocking Peter and the little flock. And they're scoffers. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? You guys believe Peter back then, 10, 12 years ago, he said the coming of a false prophet. And don't you know the quote of the book of Deuteronomy where Moses said, if a guy prophesies this and it doesn't come to pass, then he's a false prophet. Don't you know they use that verse? And so Peter, God the Holy Spirit has Peter write this book on purpose, addressing the issue of these scoffers, saying, oh, you guys just followed a cunningly devised fable. Peter was just out to get your money. And he got it all right. And now you guys are all broke. See the context here? Look at what it says here. Verse 4 again. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? The issue in 2 Peter that Peter writes about is, well, where is his second coming? Why didn't he come? Well, jump ahead, if you will, to verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Peter's point in that verse is simply to say that the passing of time is not going to eliminate God's ability to fulfill the promise, okay? He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Those men who count it slackness, they count it slackness as though it's not going to happen at all, because Peter lied. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, were not one that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. See how he affirms this? the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And see, he affirms that it is going to happen. It is going to come to pass. God is true to his word. But go back to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is what? Now pick that word up and go to verse 15 quickly. And account that thou what? There it is. Here's how to account for the long suffering. Peter's telling his audience of Jews who did believe, who sold all that they had. He says, if you want to know why he didn't come back yet, here's how to figure it out. Here's how to account for the fact that he hasn't come back yet.
But these same Jews didn't believe that Christ's crucifixion and resurrection.
The ones that Peter's writing to did. They were.
Does that in and of itself account for the delay?
No, because they didn't know about the interruption until they learned about it through Paul, which is what Peter's going to say here. Okay.
Peter's telling them to switch drivers and follow Paul.
He is. He's telling them, if you want to understand why he hasn't come back, it's not because I lied to you. Don't listen to the scoffers. Go read Paul's epistles and you'll figure out why he didn't come back.
In verse 17, like he's conceding to Paul. You know, he says,
that's exactly what he's doing.
Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with... I'm sorry, I should have started with 16, but long story short, basically, Peter sounds like he's given the wheel to Paul.
Yeah, he's exactly doing that there. He's telling him, if you want to understand the reason for the delay, you got to go read Paul's epistles. So let's read verse 15 again. He says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord, an account that the reason he hasn't come back. The reason he hasn't come back isn't because the scoffers are right when they're saying he's not going to come at all.
The program's changed.
See that? He says, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. See that? You got to go read the documents that Paul wrote to find out why he hasn't come back. Don't listen to these scoffers. As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things. Of what things? The delay. Why he hasn't come back. The answer for why he hasn't returned yet. As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. See, even Peter recognizes that there's such a difference between the program that Christ gave to Paul as compared to what Christ gave to Peter. Even Peter says, yeah, there's some things hard to understand because they're so different. It's a different program. I mean, it's as different as heaven and earth, because that's a different destiny, heaven and earth. Israel's hope was always on the earth. Your destiny is in the heavenly places.
It's kind of a bummer, though, it took so long for them to get the memo. You know?
Yeah.
They were acting in faith, but they didn't find out until many years later what was happening.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Look at verse 16 again. As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. See how it elevates Paul's writings to the same level as the other scriptures?
Yeah.
See that? He puts them right on the same equal par with the other scriptures. Now this time go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, because there's a phrase here I want you to see. And this will get us back to the issue of, well, what about this promise about Christ saying that, hey, there are some that are going to not taste of death till they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. What about that promise? Well, so this time, I kind of did this backwards, okay, but this time go to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. You know who Peter's writing to, what he's talking about. Look at what he says this time at verse 12. Look at verse 11. He confirms to them, he says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See how he confirms the fact that they're still part of that program. Did I give you the right reference? 2 Peter 1:11?
No,
1:11.
2 Peter.
2 Peter 1:11.
Yeah, he did.
Okay. So make it 2 Peter 1:11. Look how he reaffirms their hope is the kingdom. It's not the body of Christ. It's not the dispensation of grace. He says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See how he reaffirms their hope? Okay, that's the literal kingdom. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, the fact that they're going to get into the kingdom, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it need, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Christ has showed, Jesus Christ has showed me. So he knows he's going to be executed. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See that there? So what's he having to address here? Those who did not believe, those Jews who did not believe, they were accusing Peter of coming up with this cunningly devised fable, and therefore tricking those Jews who did believe into selling all that they had and then becoming a part of this sect. Now, you could understand how, if you're going to walk by experience, you could understand how it might seem like they would have pretty good grounds for their argument. Because too many years had passed by. The kingdom hadn't come. Peter clearly quoted Joel chapter 2. Well, what happened to the rest of Joel 2? The signs on earth started. The signs on heaven never did come to pass. The signs on heaven never did come to pass, the Joel prophet said about. So this guy said, oh, you guys, Peter, this fun, cunningly devised fable, you guys got hoodwinked here, you know. Peter says, no, that's not what happened. Now watch what he does here, because this he's going to tie back in. We'll finally get back to Ben's question here. Okay, look at what he says in verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you, watch this, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice majesty is not capitalized there. I think I mentioned that last time. So it's not a title, it's his glory. There were eyewitnesses of his glory, his majesty. For, okay, Peter, what are you talking about? For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Okay, now what event is Peter obviously talking about there? The Transfiguration. Notice how God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Peter, describes the Transfiguration. Did you notice he described it in terms, verse 16, power and coming. See that? So, question. What's that, Lori? Eyewitnesses. Yeah, eyewitnesses and his majesty. So, question. The Lord Jesus Christ said back here in Matthew 16, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Did that verse get fulfilled?
In that moment.
Yeah, in the Transfiguration. Yeah. How do you know it qualifies? How do you know the Transfiguration qualifies for a partial fulfillment of that verse? At least a partial, if not full.
Showing that he was.
Yeah, but how do you know for sure?
He was saying it was the power.
Because the Holy Spirit, through Peter's pen in 2 Peter, looking back at the event, after the event, writing about the event, calls it the power and coming of Christ. See that? It's obviously not the ultimate full 100% fulfillment. It's simply a partial, a foretaste of the power and coming. See that? So it's interesting that if you'll stop and take some time to think about this, you don't have to arrive at the conclusion that says, well, Jesus is a liar if it hasn't all been fulfilled, which is what the preterists do. They say, well, you know, that had to all been fulfilled, so Christ had to come back and fulfill all revelation, fulfill all the prophecies. If you stop and give some thought to this, no, that's not what Christ was speaking here. God the Father himself knew that the prophecy program would be interrupted. And it's interesting that the way that Christ says it here, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, he doesn't say the Son of Man coming and fulfilling all the prophecies of his kingdom. See that? What they get, when Christ is on the Mount of Transfiguration there, it truly was a display of the power and coming. 2 Peter says so. God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Peter, says so. So that's how he viewed it. It absolutely was not the ultimate fulfillment of it. That is still clearly yet future. How do you know that? Because the same document, 2 Peter, that points to the Transfiguration and says that was his power and coming, the very same document in chapter 3 says he yet is to come in power and glory. Okay? All right, anybody have... Did I like totally confuse everybody? Okay. it's I don't know, to have to appeal to Matthew 16:28 and say, well, Christ is a liar if he hasn't come back yet.
If anyone says he's a liar, then the whole Bible is.
Exactly. You know,
I mean, that's just...
Yeah. You haven't really solved, you've destroyed a whole lot more verses than you've ever helped by saying that the second coming of Christ occurred already, and it's in a spiritual form, and it's in the hearts of men, and man,
it shows the importance of every word.
It really does.
Singular word, you know?
Yeah, it really does. And okay, all right. So, any questions on that? If not, let's move on. Let's go. Okay, so now last time we covered already from chapter 17, verse 1, all the way down to verse 5. Do you remember when Peter he hears and sees Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord? You remember Peter's statement? He says, "So Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." What was Peter's thinking? Do you remember?
He was good right there.
He's ready to build the kingdom.
Yeah, that's right. He's thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a picture and a type of the kingdom. Then the Feast of Tabernacles, the 7th month every year, they were to go and gather the branches, the boughs, and they were to build tabernacles. So here he sees Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees the one who's going to be on his right hand and on his left hand. And he says, wow, like, Lord, see, you're not going to be executed. You're not going to die. Let's set the kingdom up now. He's not completely on track here yet. Now, you got to understand, he's a little frightened by this event, too, as I think we all rightfully would be, you know, and so forth. And then, of course, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." They're supposed to be listening to Christ. They're supposed to get on board with the fact that he's going to go die. That he's not going to set up the kingdom right now. It's not time for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're not supposed to be setting up booths right now. That's not what's going on here. Okay? So we looked at that in great detail last time. Okay, so now quickly, let's pick up at verse 6. He says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid." And rightfully so, okay? And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." Don't you love how the Lord does? I don't want to find fault with the Lord, you know what I'm saying? But oftentimes the Lord... You know, like after his resurrection, and he finds the disciples all huddled together and scared and everything. They're in a locked room, and he appears in their midst, and he says, "Why do thoughts arise in your heart? What are you guys afraid of?" And it's like, well, where should I start? Well, I mean, let's see, the door's locked. We're in here. We're afraid. You just kind of walk, you know. Yeah. So. Sometimes. You know, again, I'm not finding fault with the Lord, but I just sometimes I say, "Well, Lord, I'll tell you why I'm afraid." Okay? Can I talk? Can I answer this one? No, it's me. Pick me. You know? Oh man. You know, Lord, we just heard this voice from heaven saying, you know, well, anyway. So be not afraid. He says, okay. Verse 8. "And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." This is significant for several reasons, by the way, one of which we have already talked about, and that is the fact that Peter writes about this after the fact. And this becomes a validation point, a validation event that he can point to say we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, okay? There's something else that's interesting about this when he says, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be what? Risen again from the dead." Look with me over to Mark 9, if you would. Let me see if this is the one. Get Mark 9 and Luke 9. Let me just make sure I got the right reference here. Actually, yes, Mark 9. Okay, I'm going to start at verse 9, Mark 9, 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." Now, what's kind of interesting about that?
They still didn't understand.
Mm-hmm. They still didn't really get it. What's important to understand about that? Why is that kind of interesting to
Christ did still hadn't revealed the completion of the cross.
That's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. If you will go back, remember, when is it that Christ began to tell them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die and be raised again the third day? When is it? It was not until Matthew 16. It's not until late in his ministry. And then when he tells them after the transfiguration, he reinforces again the fact that he's going to die by saying he's going to be raised from the dead. But he says, tell the vision of no man, tell the Son of Man be raised from the dead. And then they question, what's he mean by this resurrection thing?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, then, got a question for you. Haven't they been out preaching the gospel?
No,
it's completely different.
That's the point, exactly. Have they been out preaching the gospel? What's the question? What's the question? The question is, which gospel? What's the only gospel they have been preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom does not have at the heart of its message the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
When these guys are out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they're going all over the land of Jerusalem, and more particularly Galilee, and they're going to Jews and so forth. They are not going around saying Christ is going to go die for your sins, be buried, and rose again, trust the blood of Christ for your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
They're absolutely not proclaiming that. It's not what they're saying. The gospel of the kingdom is not Christ died for your sins, buried, and rose again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's not the gospel of the kingdom. That's not what they're saying. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, is what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand.
And it's specific to the Jews.
And it's specific to the prophecy program, okay? To bring the kingdom in for Israel, and through them, then it would reach the Gentiles in that program, okay? But the fact that we're told in Matthew 16 that Christ begins to tell them that he's going to go die and be raised again the third day. He hadn't been telling them that. Then they cannot possibly have been out preaching that the way for salvation is to go believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And even after the transfiguration, when he tells them, tell the vision of no man, tell the Son of Man be raised from the dead, and then they're questioning what should the resurrection from the dead mean, it tells you that they haven't been preaching resurrection for salvation. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. Sometimes people jump off a cliff when they freak out and they say, well, so you're saying that they could be saved without the death and resurrection of Christ? No. No one in any dispensation could ever be saved or will ever be saved apart from the shed blood of Christ. But not everyone in history was told that. Abraham was never told about the death and resurrection of Christ. Moses was never told about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah was never told about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was never told about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet each of those in type and in figure, there were pictures of what would eventually be the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The seed of the woman. You were asking about that last week. Remember the seed of the woman promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Noah in the ark. The ark is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about Abraham and Isaac, the death of his only beloved son? You know, Moses, a type of the Savior bringing Israel out of Egypt through the death of the Red Sea and so forth. You see, and all the way through the what's that?
Joseph.
Yeah, and Joseph, a very good example of the Messiah and so forth. But none of them was told back then that you've got to trust in the blood of Christ for your salvation. And yet, God knew that the blood of Christ would be shed. And the justice of God could look at the blood as the basis upon which to save Adam and Eve and then anyone forward after that that he has ever saved.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, when these guys are out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they're not out preaching, go believe on the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, obviously, after the resurrection happens, they're preaching the resurrection of Christ. But even in early Acts, when they do preach the resurrection of Christ, they preach his death as an indictment against this great wicked sin that Israel did. You know, so just kind of keep that in mind there as well. Quickly go back to, any questions on that, by the way? Okay, quickly, if you would go back to Matthew 17. We're almost out of time here. Let me try to get one more point in. All right, so he says at verse 9 there, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now watch verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? First come before what? Before the kingdom comes. Do you understand their question? The scribes and Pharisees taught that Elias had to come before the kingdom could come. And so they say this, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Anybody know why they would have got that idea from?
The prophets.
Yeah, the prophets. Look with me to Malachi chapter 4, the very last book of the prophets. Very last book of the prophets here. Look at Malachi chapter 4, this time verse 5. 4 verse 5 says this. Behold, I will send you, notice who? Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. Great and dreadful day of the Lord. See, that's where the scribes got that idea. And they were right, by the way. It's one of the rare times that they were actually accurate in that they said that Elijah had to precede the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. That had to precede the coming of the kingdom. Okay? So that's where they would have got, that's where the scribes would have taught it. And so why are the apostles asking this question? Think about it. What event just happened? The transfiguration. The anticipation of the kingdom. So they're saying, well, Lord, wait a minute then. Why did the scribes say Elias must first come? By the way, that also tells you, therefore, they believed this was a type and a picture of the kingdom. Right? It was a foretaste of it. Okay? Not a complete fulfillment, but a foretaste of it, a partial. So now let's see what the Lord Jesus Christ says. 11. And Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. So he confirms Malachi's prediction. But I say unto you that Elias has come already. Now wait a minute. Now we really have a contradiction. Has he come or hasn't he come? Is he going to come?
Yes.
Has he come?
Yes.
How can both be true? Well, let's keep reading, because of course the Spirit of God doesn't leave us without being able to figure out the answer here, right? He says in verse 12, but I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of him. Then the disciples understood. Ah, they're finally starting to put some pieces together here. Don't you love this part? Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. See that?
I don't understand that. John the Baptist.
Well, in other words, yeah, John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Well, here's the cross-reference. Look over to Luke 1.
17?
God, yeah, exactly. God knew that Israel was not going to respond positively to either the preaching of John the Baptist or the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sends the forerunner, who winds up being John. John the Baptist. Notice what it says here. This is in Luke 1:17. Luke 1:17 says this. He's talking about John. Luke 1:17 says this. And he, this is John the Baptist, he shall go before him, to him is Christ there, the Messiah. He shall go before him in the what and what? The spirit and power of who?
Elias.
You see that? Instead of sending Elijah, God knew that Israel was not going to respond positively to either the ministry of John the Baptist or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sends John the Baptist, who fulfills the prophecy of Malachi being the forerunner who announces the arrival of the Messiah. He also fulfills the voice in the wilderness, Isaiah 40. But in sending John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elias, then John the Baptist actually qualified to be Elijah if Israel would have responded.
Yeah, Matthew 11 says,
If they would receive it.
If they would have received it. This is Elias,
and
which is for the coming.
If you receive it, this is Elias.
Yeah, yeah. And you're over in, look over to, go back to 11. See, he's already talked about this.
I'm sorry, what book are we in?
Matthew 11.
Just look over.
Remember, in chapter 11 is where Christ already has given this long discourse about who John is. Look at what he says at 11 verse 13. Talking about John the Baptist, he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, if you will receive the significance of his ministry, he's the forerunner and the kingdom's at hand, then guess what? Then this is Elias, which was for the coming. He will qualify to fill to be Elias."
But he knew that they wouldn't.
Yeah, God knew he wouldn't. Isn't that an incredible couple of passages there? See, God has all the bases covered.
Keeping it secret from Satan.
Yeah. And if you'll receive it, if you'll receive it, that is who John is. He's the forerunner. He's the greatest of all prophets because he announced the at-hand phase of the kingdom. Then this is Elias, which was for to come. See, Christ has already told them that in Matthew 11. So here in Matthew 17, when he says, "Well, I'm telling you guys, Elias came already and did to him what the prophets already said would happen," then they go, "Oh, he's talking about John the Baptist." See how they put that together? So they're starting to get some pieces of the puzzle together here, which is really good. I love that part. Then understood they that he's talking to John the Baptist. Okay. Okay, any questions on that? That's kind of a lot to go over, isn't it?
Tell me how human we are.
Yes.
Keep up with a couple.
Isn't that true? Yeah. Anybody on Pal Talk, if you have questions, or on Ustream, you just need to raise your hand there and ask your questions, and we'll, or if you have any comments, just let us know. Okay, no questions on Ustream. I don't see any questions on Pal Talk there. Okay, all right, well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. We do want to say thanks for being with us. Let's just have a quick word of prayer and then we'll close. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time we can look into your word. And one of the things that I think we've seen tonight is how God, you and your wisdom and your prudence not only understood all things, not only saw clearly the tactics that the adversary would attempt to employ to thwart your plan, but already had in place all the necessary means to make sure that your plan comes to pass, to demonstrate you as the only wise God. And we're thankful for that. And we pray that as we continue to study your word, that we might see and appreciate these wonderful little unique verses that are here that oftentimes people look at contradictions and scratch their head over, but that the more that we study, we just go, wow, that's kind of cool. And we thank you for that insight and wisdom that you give us through the continuing study of your word. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.